Well, please take your Bibles, if you would, and turn to the book of 1 Peter, chapter 2. Give him a second to figure that out before I start again. I probably have to keep talking for him to figure it out. That's the irony of it. We good? No. You need me to go to this, or are we going to be okay? I'm good? Okay. Well, it's been about a month, I think, since we've been in the book of 1 Peter together. So we come back and probably need to spend some time in the midst of the verses this morning to establish some context and remind us of where we've been. I want to begin by just asking a question to prompt our minds and our hearts in the direction I believe that Peter would prompt our minds and hearts if he were here this morning speaking to a 21st century audience with the truth that's before us in this text this morning. If I ask you about your rights, what are your rights? Is it difficult for you to come up with a list? Is it difficult in your minds to come up with things that you have a right to? We live in a society that demands its rights, the right to bear arms, the right to free speech, the right to vote. There's women's rights, men's rights, gay rights, employers' rights, employee rights. There's consumer rights. We all have rights. We think about our rights, and no one can trample on our rights. It seems to be the battle cry, in some sense, of this generation. There's no truth. There's no absolutes. There's no moral things that we can depend on, except this: I have my rights, and you better not tread on them. The passage that's in front of this morning in 1 Peter is a very practical one for all of us. In fact, there might be some in the room this morning, I don't know of your situation at work, but there might be some this morning that are in the very process of dealing with some of the difficulties that this passage addresses. Maybe you're part of a labor union that is about to strike. Maybe you're in the NBA or NFL, I don't know. Or some other labor union that is about to strike. Maybe there's a planned walkout tomorrow morning. Maybe there's a planned sick out this week to, as employees, pull your resources and all of your power together so that you might move management. I think as a believer, you are facing a very difficult decision. And I want to encourage you this morning that the Word of God is aware of these kinds of situations. The Word of God is profitable and practical and gives insight into daily life, even the workplace, and how to deal with labor strife. What we're struck with, I think, in the passage that's in front of us, is that the believer is to be more concerned with the will of God than his own rights. The believer is to be more concerned with the purposes of God than his own rights. More concerned with what God is doing than what he wants to do. More concerned with what God is accomplishing than what he wants to accomplish. Look at the text with me, starting in verse 18 of 1 Peter chapter 2. Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing. When mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if, when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if, when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd an overseer of your souls. You remember in verse 13, Peter gives us the command to be subject, to be submissive. This command has the force of moving through the whole passage. So when we come to verse 18 and see the command to be subject, it is continuing the theme he picked up or began in verse 13, to be subject, to be submissive. He'll continue this in chapter 3, verse 1, be subject. So he's driving this point home. He is concerned not to just leave us with a general principle, believers, subject yourselves to authorities. But rather, he gets very specific. He's concerned that these principles be applied to daily life. Be subject to government. Be subject in the workplace. Be subject at home. This is always Scripture's concern. It was exactly Paul's concern when he raises the same subject in Ephesians. He says, be subject to one another, submit to one another. But then he says, listen, this is not just a general principle. This is to affect every area of life, affects how you live as a citizen, affects how you live as an employee, affects how you live as husbands and wives. The text is connected, I think, to yesterday's non-events. The end of the world that did not come. By the way, it was, I think, last November when John first heard the radio announcement that the world was ending on May 21st, and he came to an elder meeting and said, I'm praying in church on May 22nd. Like, I want that Sunday. And so we've been anticipating that for quite a while. But the reason I say that text is connected to yesterday's non-events is this. In thinking through the text that's in front of us yesterday, in thinking through this prediction that Christ was coming back, and it seemed to get more ground and more speed than most other predictions I've seen. More people bought in, more money, more resources to making sure people are aware. I was driving around and I found it to be a very encouraging day. I asked myself the question, what if Christ were coming back today? Now, I know he's not. He might come back tomorrow. But just to prove these guys wrong, he'd wait till tomorrow. But if Christ were coming back today, I've shared with you before, my dad always had a plaque hanging in his office. Live as though every day were your last and someday you'll be right. You think you try to apply that. I thought, if in fact I knew Christ was coming back, the fact is none of the things I did yesterday or most of them would not have been on my agenda. I would not have studied for this morning. If I knew Christ was coming back yesterday evening, I would have not spent any time in preparation for this sermon yesterday morning. If I knew Christ were coming back, I would not have run any errands. If I knew Christ was coming back last night, most of my day would have been different. You think, is that living in light of his return? This is what was encouraging. I thought, if Christ came back tonight, if today were today, I thought that would be great. That was my first, I didn't live in fear of it. I didn't live in dread of it. I thought, wouldn't it be nice if this were the day? And the second thing was this. I realized that what I did yesterday in evaluating and living in light of the imminent return of Christ is Scripture's expectation on all of us. It is Peter's expectation in chapter 2 of this epistle. What he says is this: Christ could return at any time. You belong to him and he's coming for his own. So how do you live as though every day was your last? You live a life without shame. So you participate in activities. I spent time in the Word of God. I spent time with family. I spent time running errands. I spent time in hobbies. These things that none of them bring shame upon the name of Christ. Living in light of Christ's return is to live in a manner that if he were to come back, there'd be no shame. So in light of Christ's return, I'm to subject myself to government. He would not come back and find me in dissension against my government. He would find me in submission to them. He would find me in submission to my boss. He would find me in submission in the home, things being in order. And he directs this section of the text on submission specifically to servants. Servants, subject yourself to your masters. Now, this is the most common word that's often translated servant in the New Testament is the word doulos. And a better, more accurate English translation would be the word slave. But this is a different word here. This is a word that relates to the word house. And the best translation for our context might be domestic helper. It's a picture of someone that's connected to the household. This category would include many who are in this room this morning. It would include professionals. It would include people that managed estates. It would include teachers and tutors and even doctors. But people that belong to a master, people that lived under the rule of someone else's authority. Someone they didn't necessarily desire to serve. A good picture of this is Joseph. We find when we encounter Joseph at the end of Genesis, he's living in Potiphar's house for that brief stint. And he is enjoying all the blessings of what it means to live in Potiphar's home. He has all the accoutrements of wealth, even though he's a slave. And though he lives how he wants, the reality of his situation comes to light when he's accused falsely by Potiphar's wife. Then he's a slave. Then it's clear he belongs to someone else who has the right and the authority to put this man, even though falsely accused, in prison. When we see the word servant, when we see the word slave, we must immediately remind ourselves in reading the New Testament that we are not to put ourselves in the context of 18th century America, but first century Judaism. It will be very unhelpful to you to bring to the table your understanding of slavery in America to the text of Scripture. The dominant social structure of the Roman Empire was slavery. As the Romans began to conquer the world, they would begin to take captives from all these different countries. They would live under their authority. Some were mistreated. Some were beaten. Some were abused. Others, as we've stated, were considered even part of the family. But it was considered to be an acceptable social structure. For example, if you were a slave in someone's household, you would not be morally against slavery. That is, you would not say slavery is wrong. You just didn't want you to be a slave. You were against your slavery. So you would have no problem if you had conquered Rome making the Romans your slave, because that's just the way things worked. That was the structure of the day. They were legal property. They had few legal rights. They were owned by their masters. Now, Peter does not condemn slavery in this passage. He simply tells those living in slavery, which was a substantial portion of the New Testament church, this is how you're to respond to your masters if you are a servant. I think we need to be careful not to equate a lack of condemnation with commendation. He is not, by not condemning it here, that was a double negative. He is not saying slavery is good, servanthood is good. He is simply addressing the reality and telling people how to live in it. He does the same thing in chapter 3 as an example. He is going to speak to those who find themselves in a marriage where one person is married and the other one is, one person is saved and the other person is unsaved. And in giving instruction to the saved person there, he is not condoning being unequally yoked. He's recognizing the reality of the situation of the church and giving instructions on how they're to live. And so this was not a situation that was desirable, but very different than what we think of as slavery. Oftentimes they would be paid and for their work, and as soon as they could save up, they would buy back their freedom. And so what we see in verse 18 is Peter continuing this theme of submission, but becoming more specific. We see the responsibility in verses 13 to 17 to live a life under the submission to governmental authorities. The fact that we live under a system that doesn't have a Caesar, that doesn't have a king, doesn't prevent us from applying those principles. And so it is the same now. We ask, okay, when he speaks of submitting to the governor, the king, or to the Caesar, we immediately apply that to our context, our president, our state governors, our local authorities. And so it is with this text. Our social structure is different than the one that Peter's audience finds itself in. But our master in our social structure is our boss. And the principle of submission in this passage is one that would apply to the social structure that we live in as well. We have a responsibility in the workplace as employees to our employers. So I want to arrange our thoughts this morning under three headings. And I wish I could give, I'm looking at my outline this morning, and it seems too clever to have come from me, so I stole it from someone. I just don't know who to give the credit for. So years ago, I wrote down notes from a sermon I had heard. I'm sure this is not mine, but it's helpful, and we're going to steal it. First, the mandate. We'll look at the mandate. Secondly, we'll look at the motivation. And then thirdly, the model. First, the mandate. That is the command. Verse 18, be submissive. Be subject. This is the what. This is the what we're to do. We are to willingly put ourselves under the rule of another. Same word that was used in verse 13. And like Paul in Ephesians 5, he's concerned to bring this principle home. We are to be submissive to our masters, our bosses, those that have rule over us. How are we to submit, he says? With all respect. The word is literally fear. And it has the idea of a desire. You submit, you work, you live under the authority of this person with the desire to avoid their displeasure. You live with a desire to avoid the disdain for their authority. This is so contrary to most workplaces. Most workplaces, the lower you are, the more disdain you have for management. And that disdain just keeps working itself up for whoever has authority over them. You, believer, are to live under the rule of these masters without disdain. Do it with respect. Do it with fear. And that fear, I believe, will see results of an understanding that God has placed them over you. God is the one that establishes authority. So ultimately, I'm respecting them, I'm fearing them, because God has put them in place. And then he tells us the who. And what he does is he gives us two extremes, and we're left with this. Who are we to submit to as servants? To all kinds of masters. He gives a contrast between two basic kinds, the extreme kinds, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust, the good and the considerate. This is a person with a benevolent disposition. This is the good boss. This is the caring boss. This is the one who's sweet-tempered in nature. This is the one who's virtuous and mild and looking out for his employees. It's not an automatic to submit to that kind of person, but it's much easier to submit to that kind of a person. But Peter doesn't stop there. He says you're also to submit to the harsh. Now, this begins to hit home. The word literally is the word crooked or bent. It's where we get our word scoliosis, speaking of the curvature of the spine. It means to be morally bent or curved, perverse, unfair, unreasonable, hard to deal with, ungracious, unkind, unyielding, stubborn, and wicked. Submit to that person. In some of your minds right now, there's a face. That's the reality. You're thinking that's the person that you're describing that I got to see tomorrow morning. That's the person that signs my checks. That's the person that gives me my assignments. Peter says, subject yourself to even the unjust boss. I remember working in a place. Well, the LA Times. I never want to say that out loud because we always lose members when they find out that I was a telemarketer. But we had three different managers, and you didn't know when you went in to work in a given day, you didn't know which manager was going to be there usually. And the reality was, two of them were really bad, and one of them was good. And you could just watch the office react to who was going to be manager that day. One was a cocaine addict. The other one was the one, the type that just wanted to be your best friend, and then when they needed to, they'd just smack you around and yell at you. And the other one was a good boss. And so you found yourself just tossed back and forth, depending on the mood of these people, depending on who was there that day. And in just thinking back, remembering the challenge I received from another person that I had as a believer to go in and just be consistent. No matter who the manager was, my responsibility was just to submit. Was just to respond in obedience, to do my job as good as I can do it. It doesn't matter the kind of boss you have. The command is to submit. Are they a good boss, a just boss, a fair boss? Submit. Are they perverse? Are they cruel? Are they wicked? Are they unfair, unjust? Submit. Ultimately, we submit because the authority in this fallen world, even your fallen boss, has been established by God. That's the mandate. That's the command. Submit. Now, what motivates this? Secondly, the motivation. What would move in us to do this? He tells us in verses 19 and 20. Notice the bookends of verse 19, the first line, for this is a gracious thing. And the end of verse 20, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. Why do you submit? Because God finds grace with us. He finds favor with us. When we submit to our bosses, whether they're good or bad, it pleases God. What are God's expectations of us in the workplace? Submission. And when we submit, He finds it commendable. God finds it admirable. Your work, your response is admired by God. He is pleased with those who submit to their boss. What an amazing and overwhelming thought to me. To think that the God of the universe is looking at you Monday to Friday, not just Sunday morning, and that you have the opportunity as you go to work and live out your Christian life in front of your boss, whether he's just or unjust, fair or unfair, for the God of the universe to look down and say, that is favorable, that is commendable on your part. That is something worthy of praise, the way you've responded to that boss. He's very specific in verse 19 at the kind of servant that receives this commendation. He is one who bears up, holds up under the weight. He is one who is mindful of God. It's the idea that as you bear up under the weight, under the oppression, under the difficulty, as you bear up under this, you do it because you're aware of the presence of God in your life. You're not living to please that boss. You're living to please the God who is watching you. You're aware that He's concerned with how you respond to the situation. You're mindful of Him. You're living conscious of His presence. It is in this sense, one man wrote, of the reality of God in life that gives Christian conduct its true moral value. We don't live to please our bosses. We're not good just to be good. We're good because God's watching. We're good because it pleases God. We submit because God is pleased with that submission. For those who suffer, verse 19, unjustly. This is when we live in a way that our faith is proven to be genuine. God looks down and our actions are precious and approved in the sight of God. So if we're supposed to suffer if it's good to suffer unjustly and not justly, we better understand what that means. And he tells us in verse 20, for what credit is it if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? It's pretty straightforward, isn't it? Like, what great commendation comes if you deserve to be punished and you are punished? Anybody can do that. Anybody can endure just punishment. There's nothing praiseworthy about that. But it is much different when you suffer for doing what is right. That is praiseworthy. Because the natural response to unjust treatment is what? It is vengeance. The natural response is insubordination. The natural response is to give less effort, to undermine the business, to undermine the boss. But here's the thing. Peter has told us in chapter 2 already that we're not natural. We are now, verse 9, a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession. We belong to God now. So I am not to go to work and respond in my natural fallen state to the way my boss treats me. I respond as a child of God. I respond as one purchased by the blood of Christ. Well, you might say, he must not be speaking about very harsh treatment here. He must be addressing suffering and difficulty that wasn't extreme. You should meet my boss. You should see how difficult my situation is. The word he uses for suffer here, when you do good and suffer for it, you endure. That is a gracious thing in the sight of God. It's the word that speaks of literal physical beating with a fist. The The unjustness of the boss, he takes to the extreme. The unjustness of this master, he takes to its nth and says, I am talking about suffering even to the point of suffering physically for something you did not do. Receiving a beating, receiving physical punishment for something you didn't do and that you didn't deserve. Well, what good could possibly come out of this kind of suffering? We're reminded again of the context. Verse 12, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. I suffer unjustly for the sake of the testimony of what my Savior has done in my life. I suffer unjustly because ultimately that brings glory to God. So even if I'm ill-treated, even if my boss is unfair, even if I'm maligned, even if I'm abused, and whatever attribute you might attribute to your work situation, whatever the situation, I endure it for the sake of my testimony and for the sake of God's glory. I am motivated to hear, in essence, well done, good and faithful servant. I am motivated to hear from my Savior, I look favorably upon your actions, commendably upon your actions. The mandate, submit. The motivation is to please God. The model, verses 21 and 25, is the person of Christ. He starts off by saying, for to this you have been called. This connects the suffering in verses 19 and 20 to the suffering he's going to speak of in verses 21 to 25. For this you have been called, because Christ also suffered. This is hard to get your hands around, I think. It's hard to get your mind around this. This is what we have been called to at conversion. Now, if I say to you, we've been called to Christ-likeness, do you want Christ-likeness? We all raise our hands. Yeah, I want Christ-likeness. I get to walk on water. That'd be good. Surrounded by crowds, great teacher, kind. I'll take that. Miracles, raise the dead. I want to be like Christ. Peter says, we've been called to Christ-likeness because Christ also suffered. To be like Christ in this world means we will suffer just as he did. Why, he tells his disciples, will they not hate you if they've hated me? They hate me, Christ says. Of course, they're going to hate you if you follow me, if you stand for what I believe in, if you embrace what I've said is important. You've been called to this. It's a reminder that these things do not escape the sovereign providential hand of God. Wayne Grudem says this of this text. He says, the knowledge that we have been called to a life which will include some unfair suffering, while it may at first dismay us, should not ultimately unsettle our minds. We should not, of course, seek suffering, but when it comes, we may even rejoice, as James commands, knowing that in it God will draw us near to himself. And we shall know the fellowship of Christ, who understands our suffering, and the Spirit of glory and of God will rest upon us. It's not a surprise to God that we suffer. If we're going to pursue Christ-likeness, suffering will come. Christ suffered. And his suffering, he tells us, look at it, he suffered for you, leaving you an example. How often do we think of imitating Christ meaning suffering for what is right? He suffered for you. I do not believe this is Peter making a statement about substitutionary atonement. That is, that Christ suffered in your place. But rather that his suffering was an example for you. That his suffering in life and in death is an example to you. And he makes that point by the next phrase. How does he define the suffering for you? He suffered for you, leaving you an example. Why? So that you might follow in his steps. Christ suffered as an example to us. The word example is an amazing word there. It literally means to write under. Okay? The best picture I know to explain it is those big pieces of paper you get in kindergarten, right? And at the top of the page, what do they always have at the top of the page? The teacher didn't hand you the first day you learned to write just a blank piece of paper. She'd hand you that big old piece of paper with the wood chunks in it, right? And the big old lines. And on top, it would have an A. And the first one usually, then the next one, usually had lines, right? Like connect the dot almost. And there was a few of those. And the sense was this, is that you look at a completed A and then you follow the lines of the next A. There's no room for creativity. There's no room for personal expression. This is an A. We need to learn what an A is, right? And so you do that a few times. And then you look at the A and right underneath it, you copy that A. And you copy it until you know what an A looks like. That's the word that Peter uses here, to write under. It is to follow exactly, closely, deliberately. It is a picture of walking on the beach and there's footprints left behind and stepping in somebody else's steps. One step after the other, exactly as what has gone before you. He says, this is what Christ has done for you. He's left you an example. Why? Why leave an example? So that you'll follow it. So that you'll follow it exactly. You'll follow it precisely. And the example he left for us was one of suffering. Notice here that Peter focuses initially not on the death of Christ, but on the suffering of Christ. I think it's important for us to recognize certainly Christ suffered in his death, and he will get to that before this passage is over. But his suffering was much more broad than simply his death. His entire life entailed suffering. From the incarnation to his death, he was mocked, he was hated at home. He was despised by his own family. He was rejected by those that knew him most. This is a remarkably encouraging instruction, I believe. To understand this reality that when you stand up for something and maybe you're rejected by a family member, maybe you're hated by a family member because you embrace Christ, that you worship a Savior, the one who died for you, also lived for you, and he knows what it's like to be hated by family. He knows what it's like to be rejected by family. He knows what it's like to be forsaken. He knows what it's like to feel all alone. He suffered through his whole life as an example to us. Well, if we're to follow his example, we need to know what he did and how he did it and what he didn't do, don't we? Peter tells us. First, look at what he did not do. Verse 22, he committed no sin. There you go. So start with that. Right? Follow his example. Let's start with this. Be perfect. That's what he essentially says. In all the temptation of mistreatment, he did not sin. There was not one single instance, not one single moment, not one single act of sin in his life. And the verb and the way that Peter chooses to construct this here, the tense that he uses is to say not even one time ever. Did Christ commit an act of sin? There was no deceit in him. Neither was deceit found in his mouth. James essentially says, you're perfect if you can control the tongue. Peter says, Jesus controlled his tongue. There was no guile found in his lips. He was sinless in the realm of speech. Though reviled, verse 23, he did not revile. He did not retaliate. It is important, I think, to note that the issue was not his silence. At times he spoke. But when he did respond, they weren't mere outbursts of hatred. He wasn't seeking personal retribution. He wasn't standing up for himself, per se, but for truth. I think of David as a great example of this. You remember in 1 Samuel 24, Saul had tried to kill David on at least two occasions by this time. And then David is in the cave and Saul is asleep and he has opportunity to take the life of Saul. And he says, I will not take the life of the anointed of God. He does not seek retribution. He leaves that in the hands of God and says, right now, this is my king. And though he try to kill me, I will not respond in kind. Fourthly, it says, when he suffered, he made no threats. When he suffered, he made no threats. He did not threaten. Think of the suffering he endured in life. Think of the suffering he endured up to and on the cross. What does he say? He stares at the face of those that reviled and threatened and mocked him, those that nailed him to a cross. What does he say? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. So you might be able to say to me, Steve, you don't know my boss. You got it easy. And I might say, you're right. That's why I'm not telling you to look at me. That's why Peter doesn't say look at himself. He says look at Christ. Because your boss is nothing compared to the people that reviled Christ. He's nothing compared to the people that mocked Christ. She's nothing compared to those that threatened Christ. What did he do? That's what he didn't do. But what did he do? Peter tells us. Instead, but, verse 23, he continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. This is your example. This is what we're to do. He entrusted himself to the just judge. He willingly gave himself up to the Father to allow what God needed to do for the sake of others, specifically for us. He completely entrusted and delivered himself up to the character of the judge he knew to be just. He wasn't concerned with vindication. He entrusted himself completely and continually to God. He wasn't on the way to the cross saying, you're beating me now, but let me tell you, your day's coming. He endured it. He entrusted himself to God completely. It's all the more remarkable. Meditate on this week. It's all the more remarkable when you pause to realize that he had the power and the ability in and of himself to overcome his enemies. He had the power at any moment to call 10,000 angels. It wasn't that he was powerless over his enemies. He willingly submitted to them, entrusting himself to the purpose and the plan and the will of the Father. This is what we constantly see in the Gospels. You read the Gospel of John. Continually, he's saying, submitting to the will of the Father, concerned for the will and the purposes of the Father. This is an important point because the issue is not, I am powerless to do anything else, so I will trust myself to God. I am powerless to do anything else, so I will submit. I have to have this job, so I'll submit to my boss. But even if the power were to overcome, were present, he entrusted himself to his God. That is difficult to do. You hear people ask the question occasionally, you'll hear an interview, what would you do if you won the lottery? You know what recurring theme? I see it pops up. I'd go into the office tomorrow morning and I'd give my boss what for. Right? I would quit and then I would tell them off. Why, what is that? That is saying that I submit because I have to. But as soon as I had the power to overcome, I would overcome. Christ had the power to overcome and yet he submitted anyway. I think it's important to note that Peter doesn't commend the ways our world commends to usually deal with these things. Grudem again responds, he said, remarks on this. He says, he doesn't commend the supposed therapeutic value of expressing one's anger when wronged, nor merely holding the anger in and trying to suppress it. Why? Because both of those are self-dependent solutions. But rather, he commends repeatedly and continually committing the situation into God's hands. Martin Lloyd-Jones remarks, we are like the schoolboy who would like to evade certain things and run away from problems and tests. But we thank God in retrospect, right, that because he has a larger interest in us and knows what is for our good, he puts us through the disciplines of life. He makes us learn the multiplication table. We are made to struggle with the elements of grammar. Many things that are trials to us are essentials that one day may be found, that we may be found without spot or blemish. He entrusts himself to a judge who is just, who is good, who never punishes unjustly, who always rewards, who always blesses when it's due. Then in verses 24 to 25, to close out this section, I kind of see Peter saying, and look at this. Look at this. Be reminded of this. Look what happened because he did this. And he finds himself moving into the gospel. Christ suffered unjustly. And can I remind you what that unjust suffering accomplished? Because you, believer, to the people he's talking to and to us in San Gabriel, you're suffering unjustly and it just feels unjust. And so he's trying to encourage his audience that God has a bigger picture in mind. God is accomplishing grand things. That God is, in fact, perfecting us and molding us into his likeness. But we don't feel that. He says, so let me remind you of what Christ's suffering led to. You know, one of the things that's beautiful about this is Peter. Remember, Peter made the great confession in Matthew 16. Who do you say that I am? Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And then immediately after that, Christ says, I must go and suffer. And Peter grabs him by the collar and says, you're not going to suffer. Right? I'm going to keep it from happening. We're not going to let you suffer. It's that Peter that says, he did suffer, and I was wrong to stand in his way, because look at what his suffering did, verses 24 and 25. First, he himself bore our sins in his body. He bore my sins, Peter said. He bore your sins. His suffering led to the bearing of your sins, the weight of all your sin on his back, because he was willing to suffer. He suffered, and look what he did, that we might not die to sin. He bore our sin so that we won't die to sin. Literally, that we would have no part of them, that we'd be completely separate from our sin. He suffered so that we might live to righteousness. We had no hope of living to righteousness. We had no hope of finding goodness in ourselves. He died so that we might live righteously. His death, the cross, should have practical effect on our daily lives. He suffered, verse 24, so that by his wounds you might be healed. Peter says, look at what his suffering accomplished. Oh, in the moment, Peter would say, I missed it. He told us about the suffering, and I said, you're not going to suffer. They came to start mistreating him, and I pulled out my sword and started chopping people's ears off. But look at what I was standing in the way of. Look at why he said, get behind me, Satan. Because his suffering led to the bearing of sins so that I might not die to sin, so that I could live righteously, so that I could be healed. There's hints here constantly of Isaiah 53. Peter is seeing the suffering servant in the person of Christ. He suffered. I'm healed. And now I'm no longer wandering like sheep. Verse 25, I was straying like sheep, but now I've returned to the shepherd and the overseer of my soul. He is now my shepherd. He's the one who guides me and leads me. He is my overseer, the one who inspects me, cares for me, keeps watch over me. Shepherd and overseer of what? Our souls. In the midst of the suffering, God reminds his readers not just simply that they must suffer and he's sorry. See, that's how many people today speak of God. Listen, after a tragedy of any proportion, but especially the huge global tragedies, how people speak of God. They'll interview some religious expert and say, well, what's God doing right now? And inevitably, you'll hear a dozen people say this: he's suffering with us. He's sorry that this happened. He's in heaven feeling sorrowful that we're walking through this. What you have in Peter is not simply God looking down and saying, I know you have unjust bosses. I know there's unjust masters, and I'm sorry. You're saying in the midst of it, God is saying, I am the caretaker of your soul. I have watch over you. You will not be let out of my hands. And I find your unjust suffering for the sake of testimony, for the sake of the glory of God, pleasing in my sight, commendable, a gracious gift. The reader, one man wrote, is left with the overflowing assurance of the Christian message. The apostle starts his paragraph with a counsel to domestics on their behavior. And he ends with these rich splendors of the evangels. It is the glory of Christianity, not only that it is divine, it brings the divine to our level. It works in clay and transfigures it. It touches duty and transforms it. See, his expectation is that we live these things out. So what do you do with this tomorrow morning? What do you do with this week? I know it's not a joke at all for some of you to say you have a picture in your head. I know you literally have a face in your head. That there's an office next to you that fits this passage. Just like this discussion we had in government, we're not called as believers to violate scriptural truth. If your boss is doing something that's contrary to scripture, if he's doing something that's in violation of God's revealed law, then we are to stand up against that. But if it's about you, if it's about how you feel it's unfair, you feel it's unjust, you've been overlooked for the promotion, you've been overlooked for the raise, you don't get what you deserve, you don't get the recognition, they're mean to you, they're unkind to you, their words are unjust, you're given extra work unfairly, then this text is for you. The response, submit. Not because of that person, but because you're submitting to the Lord. And the God of the universe will look down on you with favor. Your testimony will go before the Gentiles, and they will see your good deeds and glorify God. That's what's at stake. In 1 Timothy 6, verse 13, there's a passing note that Paul gives to Timothy that references Christ's good confession before Pilate. I want to encourage you in two things this week. I know many of you maybe have Bible reading or study plan, and I'd encourage you to make this part of your devotions this week. The first is to read in the end of Matthew 27. The other Gospels have some accounts as well. Read Christ's confession before Pilate. By the time Christ is gone and Paul is on the scene and he's passing things on to Timothy at the end of his life, it seems that Christ's confession before Pilate had become the model of how believers were to respond to non-believers, to those that were unjust in treatment of them because they followed Christ. Read that example of Christ before Pilate and ask, how does this apply to my work situation? How can I give this confession? How can I respond the way Christ responded? I'd encourage you to broaden that reading, secondly, and read the entire account of Christ's suffering at the end of his life. How does he respond to those that are calling him names? How does he respond to those that beat him, to those that would put him on the cross? How does he respond to those that bring condemnation? You'll notice there are times where he speaks and he stands up for truth and he does not allow truth to be treaded upon. There's times where he's silent. There's times where he offers forgiveness, never reviling. Read of that suffering and ask this question, am I emulating this in my job? Am I following carefully after the steps of Christ in the way I respond to the authority that God has given over me? Or am I demonstrating quite a bit of creativity in calling it Christianity? These are difficult things, but Peter is concerned for his readers to understand. God's still in control. This is what God has accomplished on the cross. This is what he's doing in your life. And while you live here in this world, submit to government and submit to the authorities God has placed over you in the workplace. For the sake of your testimony and for the sake of the glory of God. Let's pray. Father, I just want to lift up those specifically this morning that are here that face difficult work situations tomorrow. God, I pray that you would grant them grace. I pray as they walk through their week and suffer unjustly, that they would see that as they handle that in a way that Christ would have handled it, Father, that they're bringing pleasure to you, receiving your grace and your favor and your commendation. God encouraged their hearts that even in the midst of the suffering that we experience in this world, because we follow after Christ, that you are accomplishing something. You're perfecting us. You're sanctifying us. You're making us more like Christ. Father, grant us the perspective that we'll have one day looking back to see that the suffering of this world cannot compare to the glory that is to come. And so, Father, just as a boy has to learn arithmetic and grammar, all the things that we want to run from as children, and as adults we see the value, and may we too as believers who want to run from suffering be granted the perspective of a mature believer, granted the perspective of Christ that can look back and see the suffering is for our good, it is for the glory of God, and it is for the sake of the gospel going forth to the Gentiles. Grant us that perspective, God. Grant strength that we've sung up of this morning, that you may be pleased with us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. May the Lord bless you.